Let's see, where should we start with the scriptures? Well, you've got all the scriptures in front of you. I think what we're going to do is we're just going to start out this way. I'm going to read you the catechism question. And I think this is from the modern version that I quoted here. How is Christ our priest? Christ offered himself up once as a sacrifice for us to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and he continually intercedes for us. So remember, starting last week, the catechism is speaking of a threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And so we begin to think about Christ as our priest. And of course, because you all are so familiar with the teaching of the Bible, you're very familiar with him as our priest, and that certainly just naturally brings us to think about Christ not only being the priest but that offers the sacrifice, but the sacrifice he offers is himself. And of course, the Old Testament sacrifices that pointed toward that, of course, that never happened. Of course, the priest took the sacrifice that God instituted for him to offer. But Christ is the great priest, the great high priest, who gives of himself and gives himself for our sins. But there's something that's missing here in the Shorter Catechism. We find it in other places in the Catechism, but rather than quote those to you, we'll get to those in due time. What I'm speaking of is that aspect of Christ's ministry for us. We typically call it his active obedience. Okay? What we're speaking of there is his righteous life. So theologians in our Reformed circles, they speak of his active obedience being that life of righteousness, his passive obedience being his death on the cross. Now, passive is a bad word because we know Jesus isn't passive on the cross. He's very active on the cross. But it's just a way for theologians to distinguish the two different things. So we'll get to that later. But here in the catechism, because it's the shorter and not the larger, and because you might say it's just getting to the nub of what did Jesus do? Well, he gave himself as a sacrifice to satisfy God's justice for us, not for himself. But what does that imply, and what else is involved there? Well, you see how the larger catechism answering a similar question, it answers this way. Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled. And then the confession speaks especially of as Christ as the mediator. And in that chapter, it says these two things. The office of the Lord Jesus as mediator, and you could say in a sense that mediator covers prophet, priest, and king, though especially highlights prophet. The office of the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. It's very similar to the larger catechism. And then the next paragraph, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God. So you see in these quotes from the larger catechism and from the confession, how intricately tied together is the righteousness of Christ, his righteous life, along with his death on the cross. They go together. They're essential. I think it's so much a part of what we teach, and I know Pastor Mike taught, it's just so much a part of the gospel, the righteous life of Christ, that we may not even divide them. Let me give you a passage that 2 Corinthians 5, this is that wonderful passage that I think summarizes, and it's not on our outline, I'm sorry. The reason I didn't put it on there is because this gets more toward our justification in Christ, where Christ declares us righteous in His sight because of Christ's righteousness. So look at how Paul summarizes it. Let's pick up at verse 20 because it gives you a little bit of the background. Paul is talking about he is an apostle, the other apostles, his mission team, they're ambassadors for Christ. What does an ambassador do? He doesn't go to a certain country or place and just say, hey, I'm here, I'm having a good time. He's not on vacation. The ambassador is representing his government. See? And in this case, Paul is representing Christ and His gospel. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So here is Paul in this passage, almost coming to a conclusion, talking about how he, as an apostle, appealed to the Corinthians when he was there, that they would trust in Christ. Now, verse 21, you might say, almost gives us the rationale. Why do so? Why be reconciled to God? Or maybe better, how can we? How can sinners, rotten scumbag sinners we are, though we look pretty nice outside, we clean up pretty good, but rotten, rebellious sinners outside of Christ, how can we be reconciled to God? He summarizes it for us in verse 21. For our sake, He, that is God the Father, made Him, that is Christ, to be sin. Not to become a sinner, but for our sin to be imputed, to be laid upon Him on the cross, to be put to His account. So God the Father made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin. He did not sin. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Our justification involves our forgiveness, yes. But we don't just get forgiveness when we trust in Christ. We get His righteousness. Is that His righteousness that is inherently His because He is divine? No, you can't have that. That's not yours and mine to have. We're human beings. Rather, we get the righteousness that He earned, if you will, that He lived in His 30, 33 years of ministry on this earth. You all know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You know that when you trusted in Christ, Christ got your sin, you got His righteousness. But what I want to do now, having told you, you already know that, is look at how that truth of His righteousness that you're all familiar with, look at how it's emphasized in these various places in Scripture, these key places. So, you know, Paul in Galatians 4, we've quoted this already. I think we quoted this passage when we were dealing with Jesus' incarnation. You know, this is where Paul slips in the Christmas story. You know, he does that sometimes, doesn't he? He does that here in Galatians. He does that in Philippians 2. I'm really thankful that when we get to Christ's humiliation and get to Philippians 2 to describe that, it'll be several months after Steve Lawson did it. Because if I would have done it a week or two later, y'all would have said, wow, Pastor Chris, he's kind of lame. I like the way Steve Lawson. But it's been too long now. Y'all don't even remember that. That was two chapters ago. But here Paul sneaks in the Christmas story, and we're not going to talk about why now. because we're not going to study Galatians 4. But just suffice it to say, this is one of those passages where Paul's kind of giving the big picture. Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, all Paul is saying there is it just the right time in history, in salvation history. And the right time was when God decided it was the right time. We can think about why it was the special time. Roman roads, transportation, relative peace. Rome had destroyed everything. A universal language, Greek, all these things we can look at and think about, and they are significant. But critically, it was when God determined it was just the right time to send His Son into the world to save sinners like you and I. Now notice just a couple things that Paul highlights about Christ's coming in this place. God sent forth His Son. Clearly He's speaking of Jesus as His eternal Son, not speaking of Him there as one that's born yet, but then immediately after that, born of a woman. So he you see in one breath or two half breaths, He says, of God eternally, born of a woman incarnate. Born under the law to redeem those under the law so that they might receive adoption as sons. So notice the cross is not explicitly mentioned in this summary. It's implied, of course. But what does Paul say? In order for Christ to redeem us, to save us, to buy us out of our enslavement to the law, in this case, first, enslavement to its power to judge us, but also the fact that we don't keep it. In order for Christ to redeem us as those under the law, He had to be born under the law. Jesus willingly took upon Himself to be the Savior of the Father's elect. In doing so, He willingly put Himself under God's law. You know, technically, in one sense, Jesus is a son of Adam because Luke says so in his gospel. And in the sense that he's fully human, he's the son of Adam in that sense. But even being a son of David, it's by adoption. But technically speaking, Jesus is not a son of Adam like you and I are. You know, we're born, and we're born sinners. Adam sinned, and we all became sinners. Not Jesus. And that's, of course, why Jesus' virgin birth and so forth are so important. Jesus is not born a sinner. He's born as the eternal Son of God who's also a righteous baby. Okay? And then He voluntarily puts Himself in submission to the Father under the law and all its requirements. Jesus, go down to perfect obedience to the law, John 8. Jesus is saying this to the Jews that hate Him, the Jewish leaders. Later on in this passage, he'll challenge them, even though they do falsely accuse Him. But in this same passage, He'll challenge them. Show me where I've done this. He says, I always do the things that please my Heavenly Father. I always do. Jesus always kept God's law. Now go back up to baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Sometimes this passage catches us off guard. It sounds a little weird. So Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by Him. John would have prevented him, and I've abbreviated the passage, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So get the picture. John the Baptist is baptizing all these sinners. They're confessing their sin, and this is a baptism of repentance. They are acknowledging in a visible way they need cleansing. They're sinners. And here walks the man that John's already proclaimed, this is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. So John is rightly confused. He's not a sinner. Why would he come and do this? Jesus says, trust me, John. It's to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' baptism is the beginning of his earthly ministry. He's lived for some 30 years. He's been a carpenter. But now his ministry begins. And it begins with his baptism. And how does it fulfill righteousness? Is there a law he must be baptized by John the Baptist? No. But in God's providence, God brought John as the forerunner to Jesus and gave him the ministry of baptism. Now Jesus is baptized to identify himself with us at the beginning of his ministry. I'm coming here to save them, in essence, is what Jesus is saying. But again, notice the terminology. He's identifying with us and saying he's fulfilling all righteousness. He's doing what's required as the Savior. All right, we looked at this passage. I think we looked at it last week, and I think we looked at it a couple weeks before that in another context. But that's the case, you know, when you're doing these kind of studies. You come back to classic passages that have more than one teaching. So as Jesus begins to teach the law in the Sermon on the Mount and write and expound it, he starts out by saying, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. It could be even at this point, we don't know, but it could be even at this point that Pharisees or others have already said, man, this Jesus, this dude, he's saying, forget the law. But of course, he never said that. So Jesus makes it clear, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is a way of saying the whole Old Testament. But then he says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, ultimately, that fulfillment is taking upon himself what is pictured in the Day of Atonement, taking upon himself the sins of his people. But the only way he can give us his righteousness is if he fulfills the law. So when he says, I've come to fulfill them, fulfill the law, he means every aspect of the law of God, every requirement that Adam failed to keep, Jesus kept all of his life. Again, what I'm trying to do is show you how the apostles talk about Jesus and how Jesus talks about himself. I had to keep the law of God if I'm going to be a fit sacrifice for you on the cross. Okay, now Romans 5, under perfect obedience to the law. Romans 5, you'll recall, I think we looked at this whole passage from verse 12 of Romans 5 till about verse 21, give or take. And that's the whole section where Paul is making the correlation, comparison and contrast between we died in Adam, but we live in Christ. Through Adam, we become sinners. Through faith in Christ, we become righteous. And this is just one of those verses amongst that whole section. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made, or the word there is constituted, sinners. I think it's the same word, imputed. That's, of course, speaking of Adam's disobedience. By Adam's sin, we are all sinners in Adam. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, the obedience, you might say, culminates in his death on the cross. but it involves every aspect of his life. And then the writer of Hebrews states it negatively, but it's still important. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, it's a no-brainer, I know. You all know this, right? You're like, Pastor, why get so exercised about something we all know, that when we were justified, when we trusted in Christ, we received his righteousness? Believe it or not, and you must because I'm telling you, but I can prove it to you too. We actually have pastors, not in our presbytery, for they would be unhappy with me around. Now, we actually have a small, I think, minority of pastors. They call them things, then they have different names for themselves, and the names don't matter. The New Perspective on Paul, the Federal Vision. These are like the really cool pastors that are so smart that, you know, you can't understand them, they're so smart. But their theology is more Catholic and Episcopal than it is Presbyterian. They believe in things like baptismal regeneration. Something completely contrary to our Reformed faith. Well, this is one of the things that they don't believe. Although some of them, when they were in trouble, that's the thing about heretics or false teachers. And one of them is a good friend of mine. I'm not going to say his name because it doesn't matter anyway. But, you know, we went to seminary together. He's a nice guy. But when he was on trial, actually, for his errant views, they'll actually say what the confession says, and then they'll actually, when they're not under oath, they'll contradict it. So, but they'll say, oh, no, Jesus lived a good life. But they just affirm his death on the cross. Why do that? Well, it seems, as you read them, and they are very confusing, so I stay away from them most of the time. But that what they're trying to do is leave room for you and I to live the Christian life. It's like, well, if you get the righteousness of Christ, well, then why do you have to live for Christ? It's messed up theology, okay? And I don't care that you know the name, but what I do care is if you have somebody saying to you, don't worry about the righteousness of Christ. Just worry, his death bought you forgiveness. That should make this giant red flag. Then you call me and we'll be over. So, I wish it was an error that wasn't out there, or at least in our own circles, but it is. But this is a precious doctrine for us, isn't it? You and I, Paul calls us saints, holy ones. How can you do that? I'm not very holy. Joan, you're pretty holy, but, you know, you're rough around the edges too. I would never say anything bad about Lisa, at least in her presence, but come on. Paul calls us in every letter. I think even his letters to those Corinthians, and those were some messed up puppies. We all know that, okay? Suing each other, a lot of stuff. Calls us holy ones. How can you do that? We're set apart, yes. We're set apart. But more than that, we're holy in Christ. We're righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ. Our rejoicing is, yes, we're forgiven. That's just part of the story. Okay, I got a little exercise. You know I do that. Thoughts, questions? So I know you're thinking, I didn't get to the step. You're right, I did. We'll get to that next week. Yes.
Okay. As high priest.
good little description, elaboration of his different roles. So, I hate I have to tell you we've got scoundrels that don't believe what we believe in our own denomination. I don't enjoy telling you that. But that's my job, right? I have to tell you. Okay. Anything that I cause any confusion? Because if I did that, then that's a real problem. All right. Well, let's stand together. We're going to close in prayer before the end of the hour. I did that for you, Josh, just to show you that I could. Father, would you help us this night rejoice that we are right with God through faith in Jesus. He did, in fact, die and pay for our sin, but he lived a wonderful life. He fulfilled all righteousness. He always did what pleased the Heavenly Father. So that we, your people, have received his righteousness. Father, help us rejoice in that. And just as we were taught in Sunday school that our Christian faith, in a sense, if we're truly rejoicing in the Lord, ought to be contagious. The fact that we're righteous, not in ourselves, but in Christ, that should be contagious. People ought to recognize that, and we ought to rejoice because of it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.